Well, if you have your Bible, then please turn to John 3:16. We're going to go all the way to verse 21. I would always try to encourage all of you to bring your own Bibles, because I want you to look exactly what I'm saying. I don't want you to just look at me, but look at the Word. So if you have your Bible, then please turn there. And I'm going to read from verses 16 to 21. So, brothers and sisters, this is God's holy and inerrant word. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. As far as the reading of God's word. Well, last Sunday, I began preaching perhaps the what we call the greatest Bible verse, particularly focusing on the first half of John 3:16 and also expounding John 3:17. And we have learned last Sunday this lesson, which is the greatest demonstration of God's love, and that the sending and the giving of his Son, Jesus, is a demonstration of his love, the Father's love, for the hopeless and lost world. See, God's giving of his Son is God's sending of his Son. And Jesus Christ was given a commission by his Father, which is to save unworthy sinners from their sins by dying on the cross, paying the penalty of our sins, being buried and was raised on the third day for our justification. And that such demonstration of God's love is astounding because he did it for his enemies. Now, of course, God's love for the world does not mean everyone will be saved. As I mentioned last week, some have a rather defective reading of this passage. They may only know John 3:16 and perhaps aren't even aware of the surrounding context, and perhaps come to believe in this idea called universalism. See, universalism teaches in the salvation for all souls, and that God will just end up saving every sinner in the world because God is a loving God, right? But the whole counsel of God, the whole counsel of God's word, and even the surrounding context of John 3:16 do not support that kind of conclusion. We don't teach universalism. We don't teach that every single person in the world will be saved and that nobody's going to hell. We do teach that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And because God so loved the world by giving his Son so that the world would be saved through him, God demands a response from those in this world. And so this message, the passage that we're going to focus on, will address those who believe in the Son and those who will reject the Son. Now, I want to turn your attention to John chapter 20. I want you to turn there, please. John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. I just want to remind you again that John wrote this section of the gospel for a purpose, and I would encourage you to memorize John's purpose for this gospel. You can either memorize it word for word, or just memorize the reference, or even do both. And or maybe you can stick a sticky note on it, just remembering in your Bible studies or Bible reading that this is John's purpose. You see, it is important to know John's purpose because it is the lens by which we interpret this gospel. In biblical interpretation, one of the principles of biblical interpretation is understanding authorial intent. Like, what was the author's intent? You see, when we understand John's purpose, we understand his intent for writing this gospel. And when we understand John's intent, then it is actually congruent with God's intent. Because God is ultimately the one who inspired the scriptures for us to learn and know. And see, John wrote this. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, John says, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. See, that's John's purpose. That's John's intent for writing this gospel. We need to remember that. And he wrote this so that we may believe that Jesus is indeed the Christ, and that by believing you may have eternal life in his name. And so, with that said, we'll continue in our exposition of this passage, this glorious passage. And we're going to focus on the last half of verse 16, allowing verses 17 to 21 to clarify the meaning of verse 16. And so we learned last week the first idea, which is the greatest demonstration of God's love. And there are three more ideas from this passage that I want to share with you from this passage. The second one would be the greatest decision of receiving God's Son. The greatest decision of receiving God's Son. See, take a look at the middle of John chapter 3, verse 16. What does it say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, the Apostle Paul, in his letter, says that we are by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. You see, we were alienated from God, and we were hostile in mind towards him. But here's the amazing truth. Although we are born as children of wrath, although we are born as lost sinners, there's undoubtedly deliverance given and offered to whoever places faith in Christ. Whoever believes in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is a recipient of God's love. Now, take a look at this phrase, this word here. Notice the word that, just before the whoever. That whoever. You see, this word serves a purpose for why God gave his only Son. The purpose of God giving his only Son is so that, with this purpose, that whoever believes in Jesus will not perish, but have eternal life. Now take a look at the word whoever here. See, it doesn't mean that everyone in this world will do this, that whoever believes in him. Not everyone will believe. But it is an invitation to everyone to come to Christ. The reformer John Calvin, he gave a commentary regarding this word whoever. And he says this, and I quote, "And he, John, has employed the universal term, whosoever, both to invite all indiscriminately to partake of life and to cut off every excuse from unbelievers," end quote. So everyone is invited, but not everyone will believe. Now I want to spend a little time considering this word believe here. See, the word believe has an interesting grammatical function in the original language. It is in the active participle. If you don't know what that means, it simply means it is a continuous action. It is not just a one-time action that one does. You see, faith is not some sort of an isolated moment, a one-time decision that you make in your life. It is a continuous faith. Certainly for unbelievers, salvation begins by faith in Jesus. And see, they're then justified by faith, and that they're adopted into God's family. Even you as believers, brothers and sisters, you are to actively and continuously be believing in Jesus Christ, but not for your justification, not for your adoption, because that's been dealt with when you first believe, but for your sanctification, for growing in holiness, for your holy living. You see, you don't just stop trusting Christ after you first believe, however many years ago. You don't just stop trusting Christ after you got baptized, however many years ago. No, you're to continue to believe. Paul says that we are to walk by faith and not by sight. See, the idea of believing in Christ for eternal life is so consistent in the New Testament. You see, look at the beginning of John chapter 3, verse 18, that where it says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. That's quite the opposite of eternal life, right? And if you jump to John chapter 3, verse 36, it says that whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. So Scripture is clear that a sinner must believe in Jesus in order to be saved, in order to have eternal life. However, we should not assume that faith is common to all. There is, in a sense, a commandment that for all sinners to believe, to come to believe in Jesus Christ and repent of their sins in order to be saved. But there's also another sense in which all sinners do not truly have genuine saving faith to begin with. That's because saving faith is not something that is within us. It's not something that we can muster up. It's not something that we can summon from within. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, that none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. You see, sin has so corrupted the nature of man that no one would seek after God. Now, there may be some who would come and want to check out Christianity. They want to learn about God. They may be seeking God, if you will. But in order to truly seek after God, they had to understand that what they're seeking is maybe not for God's reason, but for other reasons too. Some people seek after God because they want help. Some people seek after God for their own gain. Some come to church to seek after God because it's just something I want to add to my life. I have a spiritual life, a religious life. But our sin has corrupted our nature that we don't genuinely, truly seek God on His terms. You see, at OBC, our statement of faith under the fall of man, it states this. This is what we teach here, that man in this fallen state is in a condition of total depravity, by which is meant his utter incapacity to receive the things of the Spirit of God apart from the quickening grace of the Holy Spirit. You see, in other words, sinners are totally depraved, totally unable of choosing to believe in God unless God, the Spirit, does a supernatural work in giving life to that sinner. See, those who make the greatest decision to believe in Jesus are able to do so because God gifted that faith to unworthy sinners. See, did you know that faith is a gift from God? Did you know that faith is granted to you by God? I can read several passages of Scripture from Paul where Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Faith is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Paul also says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, for it has been granted to you, for it has been gifted to you, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. So Paul's saying, suffering for Christ's sake is a gift from God. But notice he says that even believing in Christ is a gift from God. So if you're like me, when we first believe in Jesus, we may not always be aware of the Spirit's work in our lives. Or maybe some do. Some people, they are radically changed by the Holy Spirit from the inside out, 180 degrees turn. But for some of us, it may be slow progress. But when I first believed, I thought I was the one who mustered up faith. I thought I was the one who chose God, which was in a sense true. I did give my life to Christ. I did trust him as my sin bearer. However, as I have studied the Scriptures, I have come to understand that I was able to believe because God gave it to me. Certainly, it was still a decision that I made. Yet I couldn't have done it apart from God's sovereign grace. Brothers and sisters, this ought to be humbling for us. There ought to be no room for us to boast. Our salvation is the sovereign work of God. Jesus says that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Furthermore, to expand on this idea, we cannot separate verse 16 from verse 21. So I want you to take a look at verse 21 of John chapter 3, which says, but, which is in contrast to those loving darkness, we'll talk about that in a bit, but whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Now, this may sound like John is teaching salvation by works, like whoever does what is true comes to the light, but that's not what he's saying here. In context, what he's doing is that doing what is true is consistent with responding to the gospel invitation positively. So when they respond to the gospel, they're doing what is true. And then when they do what is true, they will believe and they will come to the light. Coming to the light corresponds to it believing in Jesus. So this is in contrast to verse 20, where wicked people respond negatively to Jesus. They respond negatively to the gospel invitation and do not come to the light. But how are they able to come to the light in the first place, in verse 21? How are they able to respond positively to the gospel truth? Pay attention to the last half of verse 21. Whoever does what is true comes to the light. So that, with this purpose, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. His works have been carried out in God. Other little translations would say, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been done by God. So what does this mean, that his works have been carried out in God? Well, I need you to remember the context of chapter 3. What happened in the beginning of chapter 3? We had the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, and they had a conversation regarding the new birth, that Jesus challenged Nicodemus that you must be born again. You must be regenerated. That's the context. And so let's try to tie the context together, and that God the Spirit is the one who regenerates the sinners to be born again. And afterwards, they begin to do the truth, and they come to the light because the light has entered into their will, and the light has begun to control them. And see, when you see believers doing what is true, you must know that it has been carried out in God. Leon Morris says this, New Testament scholar Leon Morris says this, and I quote, It is only the person on whom God has laid his hand who can truly say that his works are wrought in God. And that person will not avoid the light. You see, apart from the life-giving and regenerating a power of the Spirit, nobody can come to Jesus. A pastor once said this, and I quote, by the name of Stephen J. Cole, he said this, and I quote, those that have believed in Christ gladly come to him and give him all credit for their good deeds, because they know that those good deeds came from God who caused them to be born again, end quote. So what does this mean for us as believers? We must remember that salvation is the sovereign hands of God. We are able to believe because the Spirit regenerated us. We're able to believe because God has given us life. He has given us the gift of faith to believe. This may be something that you had to wrestle with theologically, and I encourage you to wrestle with this. But this truth also has implications for evangelism. See, all Christians are called to evangelize and proclaim the gospel to the lost. That's our responsibility. We're given the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, and then teaching them to observe all that Jesus has commanded. That's our responsibility as a church. Of course, not everyone that we encounter, not everyone that we encounter when we tell them about the Jesus, when we tell them about the gospel, will believe in him. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, maybe some of you, when you have done evangelism in your life, you may have felt disappointed, you may have felt disheartened. Even after many times you share the gospel with them, you just feel so disappointed. It's like, why won't you believe in Jesus? I'm sure you have felt that in your life. But brothers and sisters, let me just share with you a secret. A secret. Now, it's not like a top-notch secret, really. It's not like I didn't invent some sort of Gnostic idea here. But really, let me tell you a secret to evangelism where you should never be disappointed again, I think. You see, for me, when I learn about this secret, I never get disappointed. I never get disheartened when sinners reject the gospel. I mean, that's what they do. I expect that to happen. See, I never get disappointed. Why is that? That's because salvation belongs to the Lord. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that salvation belongs to the Lord? You see, I'm not the one who saves sinners. You're not the one who saves sinners. You and I have zero business in taking credit for someone's salvation. I've seen that before. I've seen it even in this church. Some think that, I shared a gospel with this person, and I was the one who saved that person. I was the one who's responsible for that person. No, you don't take credit for that. Because all credit and glory goes to God, right? See, all that God instructs us to do, brothers and sisters, is to proclaim the gospel to the lost by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then what? You leave the results up to God, right? That's the secret. Leave the results up to God. And if they respond and come to Christ, then praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for his mercy, for his work in that sinner's life. And when we do see a sinner come to Jesus Christ, the evidence that they truly have saving faith is that they will continually practice the truth, and that they will continually to live the truth, and that they will count the cost of following Jesus, no matter the cost. They will walk in repentance. They will walk by faith in Jesus. They will walk in newness of life. They will bear good fruit to the glory of God. And they will read. They will study. They will obey God's word in their Christian living. Yes, they will struggle with sin. Yes, they will stumble. But even in their stumbling, God in his grace will carry them through. God in his grace will often rebuke them, discipline them, so that they will share in the holiness, in God's holiness. All in all, the greatest decision is that you believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life. And this decision is wrought by the power of God in giving you faith and drawing you to God himself. And so if you're not born again Christian, if you're not genuinely following him this morning, God calls you to come to him. We just sang that this morning. Come to Jesus, you sinners. If you want to go from being born, being children of wrath to children of God, if you want to go from being guilty before God to being guiltless, if you want to be delivered from the domain of darkness and to be transferred to the kingdom of his Son, and if you want to be saved from eternal punishment and saved for eternal life, then believe. Place your faith now, today. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today, right now. Today is a day of salvation. You're not promised that there will be tomorrow. Today is the day. Come to Jesus. And if you do not believe, if you choose to reject, then you will face the greatest danger, which is the third point, the third truth of John 3:16, the greatest danger of rejecting God's Son. Take a look at the middle of chapter 3, verse 16. It says that whoever believes in him should not perish. And I want you to focus on the word perish here in this section of this message. Now, I don't recall where, but I remember reading a story of a pastor who was given the responsibility to officiate a funeral. Now, what's interesting is that John 3:16 was one of the passages, was one of the texts for the scriptures. But one of the person read John 3:16 and actually omitted something, and which read like this: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should have eternal life." What was omitted? Should not perish. And so I think the pastor just read that verse again, and what happened? He explained the gospel. He explained the love of God, of course, but he also explained the forgiveness of sins. Because if you don't believe, then you will perish. Now, what does it mean to perish? What does it mean to perish? How many of you want to guess the mortality rate? It's still 100%. We will all still perish, right? No doctors, no medicines can keep us from perishing, of course. But that's not what the text is saying. It's not talking about literal death here. We will all die one way or another. Well, other texts in John will explain what he means by perishing. Look at verse 18 here. Verse 18 explains to us what he means by perishing. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. That's condemnation. That's what it means to perish. And this assumes that the whole world is already perishing apart from faith in Jesus. Now, some focus on John 3:16 and may assume that God is so loving that he would not condemn or judge anyone. Well, is that true? No. The word condemn is mentioned several times in this passage. You could argue verse 19 here, where it says, "And this is the judgment." It could also be translated as, "This is the condemnation." See, refusing to receive the gift of eternal life by faith in Jesus is to call down judgment on yourself. Such condemnation is opposite of eternal life. And so if you are not in Christ, there is now condemnation for those who are not in Christ Jesus, right? And also, you take a look at John chapter 3, verse 16. Jump down again. It says, "Whoever believes in him, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." That's also what it means to perish. Those who are perishing are those who are already condemned by God, and even the wrath of God remains on him. They will experience eternal life. They will experience eternal death and suffer the wrath of God and eternal torment in hell if they reject the gift of salvation. You see, brothers and sisters, the most loving thing we can do for unbelievers is to speak the truth in love, as harsh as it is. But we have to tell them about the greatest danger that they're heading, and we have to present the good news so that they can escape from that danger. See, the biggest mistake we can make is to think that God so loved the world that he just overlooks and just negates our sins. But God's love does not eradicate the reality of condemnation. Now, moreover, I want us to pay attention to verses 19 to 20. These verses describe the characteristics of those who are truly perishing, those who are already condemned, those who reject God's Son. And even as I am going to explain this, as I mentioned in my prayer, I just think about the folks who murdered those young couples, those young missionaries this past weekend. You see, this really describes what I mentioned earlier about the total depravity of man, the utter sinfulness and the corrupt nature of man. Verse 19 says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, And the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Now we have established in John 3:17 that Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world. Jesus did not come for the purpose of judgment. But if that is true, then what does verse 19 mean? Well, because of the very nature of who Jesus is and why he came, his very presence brought judgment and divided people. See, Jesus is described as the light in this passage. We know who Jesus is. He is the light of the world. He has come to enlighten every man. But when Christ came into the world as the light of the world, they did not love the light. They did not love his coming. Those who are the Jews in the world did not receive him as their Messiah. And those who are the Gentiles in this world did not know their Creator. And instead of loving the light, they loved darkness. They rejected the light, which is the natural condition of unbelievers. Now, this darkness is referring to the state of spiritual and moral darkness. They're darkened by their sins. They are lost. They don't know where they're going. They're spiritually blind. And John is saying that they rejected light, not necessarily because of intellectual reason, but for moral reason. Their works were evil, as it says here at the end of verse 19. They love wicked things. It's not only the rejection of God's Son, but it's their embrace and love for darkness and wickedness. Now, why does John say what he said in verse 19? He explains in verse 20, because everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. You see, this verse clarifies why people do wrong and do not come to the light. It's because those who make a habit of doing wrong hate the light. They reject our Lord Jesus. They hate him. They do not believe in him. Doing wicked things means hating the light and does not come to Jesus. Now, maybe there are some unbelievers here this morning. Even there are unbelievers around the world who may object with what I just said. They may object with what the text says about hating Christ. Of course, they may agree that some have strong hostility and hatred for God. There's no doubt about that. We know there are the atheists and new atheism going on around the world who just strongly are attacking religion, especially Christianity. But there are some people who don't hate Christ, at least in their perspective. They don't have anything against Jesus. They think he is a good man, a good teacher who taught good morals. They may just believe in him. They come to church whenever it's convenient. They may only trust him maybe only during hard times, but they don't want to make a commitment yet. But John says that they hate him. Why would John say such a thing? Well, Jesus actually said it too. John chapter 7, verse 7 says, Jesus says, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil." You see, those in the world will not come to the light lest their works should be exposed as evil. You see, when Jesus came to the world, he certainly offended many people. The Pharisees, for instance. But he didn't offend the Pharisees. God has given us the word. Jesus told the apostles, the disciples, to write the scriptures so that we know what is right and wrong, what is true and false. And certainly, the words that we have here are also the words of Jesus. And when we tell people about what God's word says, people get offended. You tell them that their thinking is wrong, and they reject it. You tell them that abortion is wrong, is sinful, is murder, they'll hate you. You tell them that homosexuality is a sin, and they'll hate you for it. That is what happens with the Word of God. That's why they don't want to come to the light, because they love their sins. They love sinning, and that in and of itself is already evil. And ultimately, their evil works are shown in the rejection of Christ. And of course, for the Pharisees, for the Jews, their evil works are also shown in their plotting to murder Christ. You see, as unpleasant as it may sound, this is the characteristics of those who are perishing. This is the light that is exposing the reality of the perishing hearts. You see, Scripture describes this danger of perishing in many places in the New Testament. It is the eternal condemnation. It is the eternal punishment. It is suffering the wrath of God for eternity. It is the everlasting, eternal contempt. And so this message is both comforting for those who believe, but disturbing for those who don't believe, for those who do not want to come to the light because they love their sin. My friends, let me just tell you the truth of Scripture. I do this with love. Love for you. Love for my Lord and Savior. You may not like it, and I understand you may not like what I'm going to say, but if what God's word is saying is indeed true, then you are in danger. The greatest danger is that you do not believe in Him, in Jesus. The greatest danger is that you do not come to the light. And so unless you turn from your sins and trust in Him, trust in Jesus, there is absolutely no hope for you after this life. The longer you resist, the longer you reject this message, just like Pharaoh in Exodus, your heart will become even more and more hardened, stubborn, stiff-necked. The author of Hebrews warns us several times of those who reject the gospel. How shall we escape if we neglect such salvation? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So today is the day of salvation. Today is time to wake up. Today is the day. You must come to Him now. And then the greatest promise that whoever believes in Christ should not perish. Not only will they not perish, but they will have eternal life, which is the last truth from the greatest Bible verse, and that is the greatest destiny of God's salvation. Look at the end of verse 16, chapter 3, verse 16. That whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, what is eternal life? One definition says, the state of being in a permanent living relationship with God through Jesus Christ, begun in this life and consummated at the resurrection of believers. It's a permanent living relationship with Christ. That's eternal life. And oftentimes in the New Testament, the eternal life is described in various different aspects. And let me just give you three aspects of it. First, eternal life, it's not so much about the duration of life, although that's part of it, as opposed to the quality of life. Theologians agree that eternal life is about the latter. It's about the quality of life wrought by the power of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit brought new life into you, brought new life when He regenerated you, when He caused you to be born again, and that you became a new creation, a new creature with new life, and a new desire to live for Christ every day of your life. Jesus says that it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. Second, eternal life can also refer to living in the life to come, which is the resurrection life. Jesus says that truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in Him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Jesus also says this in John chapter 5, verses 28 to 29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. You see, eternal life is the resurrection life. And the way we get there is through death. Or the Lord can just come back and just take us with Him. And after death, we will be with the Lord for all eternity. And that's good news. That's our hope. Third, eternal life refers to the kind of life where believers can experience it presently through our fellowship with God in union with Jesus Christ. Jesus says and prays this in John 17, verse 3, and that this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You see, eternal life is all about knowing God even right now. We don't just wait until the afterlife. We don't wait until heaven, then we have eternal life. Eternal life begins right now, or it already began when you first believed. Did you know that? It began when you first believed. So we are to live this life in light of eternity. Because when we're in eternity, when we're in heaven, all we're going to be doing is knowing God, right? And worshiping Him for all eternity. And so if we're not doing it right now, then are we living up to what Jesus says here of knowing the only true God? And so reflect on this question. How's your relationship with God lately? Maybe some of you will say, it's okay. I'm dealing with this. I have problems in my life. Maybe some of you will say, yeah, I'm doing really well. I've been reading His Word. I've been learning who He is. I've been able to love Him even more, find my joy in Him, find my satisfaction in Him right now, even more. And I'm growing. Sometimes I fall. But when I fall, I still love Him and desire Him because I want Him more and more. That is eternal life. Because you're living in light of eternity. And here's the promise from the Lord. In John chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. See, those who are called by our Lord, those whom the Lord gives eternal life, they will never perish. See, the promise of eternal life is that His people will be preserved by God. They will never lose their salvation because nothing in this world can snatch them out of the hands of God. This is the doctrine of the preservation of the saints, because ultimately it's God who preserves you. You don't preserve yourself, but it's God who is preserving you. Even to this day, if you're a believer this day, praise God, because He is, by His grace, preserving you. And He will never let you go. Because here's what Paul says, I am certain of this, that He who began a good work in you will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. He will complete that work. And so if you're a born-again believer, let me encourage you. You can rest assured that Christ will hold you fast until the end. And He will never let you go until you reach your greatest destiny. He will never let you go. You are His bride. You're His love. You're His apple. You're the apple of His eyes. He will love you till the end. And He will bring you there. He will guide you there until when we get to the new heaven and new earth, where we'll be with the Lord for all eternity. And so that's the message for the greatest Bible verse. And we have learned about the greatest demonstration of God's love, the greatest decision of receiving God's Son, the greatest danger of rejecting God's Son, and the greatest destiny of God's salvation. That's our hope. And I pray as you meditate on this, just even just one verse, John 3:16, I hope that you've been able to see not just the surface level of it, but hopefully at a deeper level, that you've gained a deeper appreciation of John 3:16 in light of its context, and that there's so much more you can dive into, there's so much more you can learn. And I pray and I hope that your hearts are filled with encouragement and in awe this morning by His Word, And so, may the Lord write his eternal truth in your heart, and may you be in awe of his love for you in giving his son to save you from your sins. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this verse, really for your word, this passage. What wisdom is there? What knowledge is there? Can never fathom how deep your love is for us. And yet, we cannot also fathom just how great of a salvation that you've purchased for us, and how great our destiny is for those of us who are in Christ. And I pray that you will give us courage all the more to live for you, to live for Christ every day, and to know his love for us every day. Lord, if there are those who don't know Christ, I pray that they would know who you are, just how much, God, you love the world, that you sent your son to die for unworthy sinners. Please, Lord, may this message be just encouraging, that you would draw them to yourself, to your love, but also warn them of the greatest danger of rejecting him. So God, may you do your sovereign work, because only God, you can accomplish that which you purpose, according to your will. So have your way with this. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.